Great. Thanks again, Andrew, for doing all that for me. It's really been great to worship and hear you worship and hear you sing. Really appreciate your talents. All right, we are kicking off our first sermon in the book of Psalms. We just ended the book of Job. And so right off the bat, I'm going to talk about a pet peeve of mine that all of you should be aware of when we talk about the book of Psalms, that when we are referring to the book, it is called the book of Psalms. When we talk about a specific psalm, we refer to it as Psalm 100, Psalm 27, not Psalms 27. It's not plural psalms of 27. No, it's just one psalm, one psalm out of the book of Psalms. Okay, just throwing that out there. If you do that in my presence, I will call you out on it. Just kidding. I wouldn't do that. Okay, there are different types of psalms, and we could spend a long time really diving into the complexity of the book of Psalms in the sense of what kind of different psalms there are. There are lament psalms. That's by far the most lament, just crying out to God. The one that we're going to be looking at specifically today is penitential, only the penitent man shall pass. If you remember Raiders of the Lost, The Last Crusade, when Indiana Jones is trying to go get the Holy Grail, you have chosen wisely. Only the penitent man shall pass, right? I'm humbled. I'm bowing low in this. There are kingly prayers. There are psalms of thanksgiving. And so I'm not going to really dig into that, at least today. Maybe as we go forward in the future, if a psalm warrants that, we'll for sure look into that. But I do want to highlight that this is Hebrew poetry. This is not English poetry where we have rhyme and meter and all those different things and stanzas. And it's all about a parallelism and repetition, that when something is repeated, and we're going to see that in the psalm that we're going to be looking at today, that there's going to be repetition over and over and over. And that is to help us really grasp the understanding, the weight behind what is being said. And so that is Hebrew poetry and parallelism. So this week we're going to be looking at Psalm 130, which is actually a psalm that we sing a lot, written by Martin Luther. We're gonna end with that, and I'm not gonna lie. I actually picked this psalm because I thought, man, this is actually gonna be an easy psalm. I picked it because it just kind of been a heavy week, and I thought, kind of like what Amy was saying in her prayer, this has been a little heavy, and so the psalms can be so uplifting. And then I really started digging into this psalm, and it is uplifting, but it's heavy. It's really, really heavy. And so I really spent a lot of time this week looking at this and really just kind of titled this sermon, Who Can Stand Before Thee? Now, psalms are not necessarily in chronological order. They can range a large portion. I mean, like over 1,000 years of history of church or Israelite history, and there's several different authors. So not necessarily that one is tied to the other and tied to the other, but this is a case where Psalm 129 is actually, it helps us with our understanding of Psalm 130. And so I want to read Psalm 129 first, put it in a little bit of context, and then we're going to dive into Psalm 130. They're both very small. They're both 8 verses long. So Psalm 129 says this: "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. They have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion or Jerusalem be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." That is a heavy and dark psalm. Right, that from my childhood, I have been oppressed, that the plowmen have plowed my back and the furrows have been cut deep. And yet we get to Psalm 130, and the very first few words just say, out of the depths. And as I was looking at this and just the cry of anguish and agony and looking back to say, I've been greatly oppressed from my youth. It's not me. It's not me. I have not been oppressed from my youth. I don't know what it's like to experience extreme poverty. No clue. I have no idea what it's like to have a lack, or maybe a better word would be a deprivation of education. It was always readily available for me. I was never a victim of racial profiling, ever. Other than I can't jump. I've never struggled with a mental disorder or depression or major anxiety that just cripples me. It's not me. Not to say I'm perfect. I'm just very, very thankful. I'm privileged. And so I was getting into this psalm and I was like, man, am I even qualified to preach on this psalm? And I was reminded of what Paul said last week, that when it comes to suffering, that it's not just a light switch. It's not just, oh, I'm suffering, you're not, leave me alone. You have no idea what it's like. But he talked about how it's this dimmer. And right now, I think in our spot, the fact that I'm at home, not with my friends who I love and I miss, there is a sense of suffering there. That I don't get to do the things that I used to be able to do because of sickness in the world. And so maybe I don't understand all of what other people go through in their life, but there is depths of suffering for myself. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. I cry out to you. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the late 1800s, wrote these two huge volumes on the treasury. It's called The Treasuries of David. And he just kind of walks through the Psalms. And so I have a couple quotes that I'm going to be reading today. And they are a little bit long, and I apologize for that. But it's so rich and it's so in-depth. He was an English Baptist preacher. And so I just want to read what he has to say about this first phrase of, out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. He says, this is the psalmist's statement and plea. He had never ceased to pray, even when brought to the lowest state. The depths usually silence all they engulf, but they could not close the mouth of the servant of the Lord. On the contrary, it was in the abyss itself that he cried unto Jehovah. Beneath the floods, prayer lived and struggled. Yea, above the roar of the billows rose the cry of faith. It little matters where we are if we can pray. But prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. I love that phrase. Deep places spur on deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most amid the darkness, and more distressed we are, the more excellent is the faith which trusts bravely in the Lord and therefore appeals to him and to him alone. Good men may be in the depths of temporal and spiritual trouble, but good men in such cases look only to their God, and they stir themselves up to be more instant and earnest in prayer than at other times. The depth of their distress moves the depths of their being, and from the bottom of their hearts an exceeding great and bitter cry rises unto the living and true God. David had often been in the deep, the author of the psalm, and as often as he pleaded with Jehovah, his God, in whose hands are all the deep places. Right, this God knows. He sees. He knows what those depths are. He pleaded and he prayed, hoping ere long to receive an answer. It would be dreadful to look back on trouble and feel forced to own that we did not cry unto the Lord in it. But it is most comforting to know that whatever we did not do or could not do, yet we did pray, even in our worst times. He that prays in the depth will not sink out of its depth. He that cries out of the depth shall soon sing in the heights. I was reading that even just last night, and I couldn't help but think of Ahmaud Arbery. What did he cry? Was his prayer answered in a moment? And I was thinking of Nehemiah. Before he presents to the king the cup, and he doesn't even say any words, just says, I prayed to the king, and then I said to the king. And I wonder if in the last moments of Ahmaud's life, if there was just a brief, oh God. Well, Spurgeon, he that cries out in the depths shall soon sing in the heights. What do you mean, Charles? I think of a friend or an acquaintance. I had an ugly cry last night, hoping I wouldn't do that in front of you. Darren Patrick, he was greatly influential in my life. He was one of the founders of Acts 29. And he passed away this week. And he was a mentor and a friend to a lot of my close friends, my best friends, bar none, are part of this organization, other pastors that have planted churches. And a required reading was from Darren Patrick. Struggled with depression. Where was his answer when he cried out? It's real uplifting in these times that we're in, huh? Where was his answer? Going back to Psalm 130, he says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Out of the depths I cry. He says, Lord, hear my voice. He's going to say it three times here. This is the repetition, the parallelism. And I'm crying out to you, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. There's that word. Please withhold something. I need help. But it's amazing where the psalmist goes. And this is what Spurgeon meant, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at in this psalm. That even in my depth, in my darkest hour and moment, in verse 3, he says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Right? Immediately, here he's going to start talking about our sins, not our situations. I love that phrase, Lord, who could stand? Right? I mean, God, if you actually enacted on that list of sins, that record of sins that you keep, who could stand? And I've probably shared this before. It's another pet peeve of mine. Here we go. Two pet peeves in one sermon. I sound angry. But it's that song, I Can Only Imagine. And it's actually a beautiful song. I really do like it. I can only imagine what it'll be like. And the whole thing, right? Will I stand in your presence? Will I dance in your presence to my knees? Will I fall? I'm telling you right now, if you stand in the presence of that God, you are going to fall on your face as dead. Who can stand? We just got done looking at the entire book of Job, right? As Job cries out, I want my day in court. And God shows up and says, okay, you got it. And Job's like, my bad. I made a mistake. Moving on here in verse 4, it says, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. So even, according to the psalmist, what Spurgeon's getting at, and other authors I'm going to be looking at, Luther, in my depth, there is forgiveness of sin so that I can gladly serve that God even though I'm still in my depth. He's not promising to get me out of that depth. Nowhere does he do this in the Bible. Again, moving on to verse 5, it says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. Here it is. What's his word? What is the hope that I'm putting all my faith and trust in? When I'm in the depth, I put it in his word. Does his word say that when I'm in my hour of need, that I will be vindicated, that the angels will show up and save me? Does it say that he's going to bring me out of my depth? No, quite the contrary. He says, I'll meet you in your depth. I may not save you from circumstances, but I will forgive you of your sins. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. He says that a messenger of Satan was sent to torment me, a thorn in my flesh. It says, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Three times I prayed out of my depths, out of my misery. God, remove this thing. And does he? No. God doesn't remove it. But what he does do is he shows up and he says, I have grace that is all sufficient because your sins have been forgiven. That's what you need to remember, Paul. He says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. Here he talks about waiting four different times. I wait for the Lord. And then here is exact parallelism. It says, more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. The job of a watchman, as they would look out over a city, they had their walls at night. They would look and they would just watch for the enemy. And how long that night would be, right? Even for the citizens that are safely inside of the walls to not hear a bell, not hear a cry for help or the enemy is coming. But that was their job. And they would stay up all night. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where the night, usually it's when people are sick, the night is just miserable. And we just wait and long for that day, long for that sun to come up. I remember, this is kind of a silly story, but back in the day, I was still at Hope, and we lived in a neighborhood kind of in the, it's I don't know if it was technically uptown, but it was Franklin and Hennepin. If you're from Minneapolis, you'd know what I was talking about. And at about 2 o'clock, all the bars would get out. And on Friday nights, it was just pandemonium. And I remember one night being woken up at 2 a.m. by a guy standing in the middle of the street yelling. And it is a busy street, too. I'm not at 2 a.m., but he was standing there without a shirt on, and he was just screaming, will somebody want to share this case with me? Right? He had a case of beer in his hands. It was that kind of neighborhood. All right. I have my old Jeep, you know, my Jeep, and it's been a long time since I've talked about my Jeep. So we show a little bit of grace here. But I had a window that was broken. It was shattered on my own doing. I was trying to fix it and work on it. I made things worse like I normally do. And I didn't have a window up in this neighborhood. And so I sat there in my apartment all night, right? As people drunk, stumbling by, walking by my Jeep. And I was so tired, but I was so worried that someone was going to, I don't know, what, take something. I don't know what I was worried about, but I was just longing for that day. It's long. And I'm going to wait, even in that silly story, as long as it takes, because I care about my Jeep. I care about people. I care about whatever it is that I long to see God answer this. And I'm going to wait, but my waiting is in the hope that he gives me in his word, that his grace is sufficient. And he explicitly says this in verse 7, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. That's his conclusion. I'm in my depths, but put your hope. I have hope. I'm longing. I'm waiting. And he himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. Why does the psalmist conclude that from the depths that we need full redemption of sins, right? That's his conclusion. Why does he do that? I have another quote here. This is the longest one, okay? And I tried to do my homework. I really did. I worked the Google machine and could not find where this was from. It's from Spurgeon's book, The Treasuries of God, but he doesn't really give a good quote. He's quoting somebody else. It just says it's from The Study in the Pulpit, 1877. I couldn't find anything online where those. So I don't know who the author is here. This is what he says. Depths. Oh, into what depths men can sink, how far from happiness, glory, and goodness men can fall. There is the depth of poverty. A man can become utterly stripped of all earthly possessions and worldly friends. Sometimes we come upon a man still living, but in such abject circumstances that it strikes us as a marvel that a human being can sink lower than the beast of the field. Then there is the depth of sorrow. Billow after billow breaks over a man. Friend after friend departs over. Lover and friend are put into darkness. All the fountains of his nature are broken up. He is like a waterlogged ship from top waves plunging down as if into the bottom of the sea. So often in such depths, sometimes like Jonah in a whale's belly, the monster carrying him down, down, down into the darkness. There are depths after depths of mental darkness. When the soul becomes more and more sorrowful, down to that very depth, which is just this side of despair. Earth hollow, heaven empty, the air heavy, every form a deformity, all sounds discord, the past the gloom, the present a puzzle, and the future a horror. One more step down and the man will stand in the chamber of despair, the floor of which is blistering hot while the air is biting cold as the polar atmosphere. To what depths the spirit of a man may fall. But the most horrible depth into which a man's soul can descend is sin. I hate sin. I'm so sick of it. Sometimes we begin on gradual slopes and then slide so swiftly that we soon reach great depths, depths in which there are horrors that are neither in poverty nor sorrow nor mental depression. It is sin. It is an outrage against God and ourselves. We feel that there is no bottom. Each opening depth reveals a greater deep. This really is the bottomless pit, with an everlasting accumulations of speed and perpetual lacerations as we descend. Oh, depths below depths. Oh, falls from light to gloom, from gloom to darkness. Oh, the hell of sin. What can we do? We can simply cry. 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 But let us cry to God, unless injurious are other cries. They are mere expressions of impotency or protest against imaginary fate, but the cry of the Spirit to the Most High is a true cry. Out of the depths of all poverty, all sorrow, all mental depression, all sin, cry unto God. And this is where it turns to joy. This is where from the depths we can say we have forgiveness from all of our sins. It's what my boy Martin Luther calls redemption plenteously. Isn't that awesome? Redemption plenteously. Even in my depths and my darkness, and Luther struggled with immense depression, immense torment and satanic attacks. The fact that he can say he will redeem me from all of my sins, this is redemption plenteously. How can he do that? I know I've shared this before, I think. And I don't know if I've done it from the pulpit, but I've used this analogy several times. That simply the aspect of William Shakespeare, that he every time he would write a play, there would be five acts. And I know I've shared this before, but if you haven't heard this, bear with me. And so there are five acts. And if we take away one of those acts, right, we would maybe be left, or we don't know how the book ends or the story ends, right? That if we gave an actor all of you know, the manuscript and said, okay, I'm not going to give you act four. You have one, two, and three, and five. But I want you to come up with what your character would say in act four. And that's where we are. That we don't know exactly everything that's going to happen, but what I do know is I know how it ends. I know in the end Hamlet dies. Okay, how does he get there? How do we get there? How do we get to God's going to make all things new. How do we get to redemption plenteously? Well, we can do that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so I want to read Psalm 130 remix, okay? In light of Christ, and this is, again, the words of Luther as he repens the words of Psalm 130 and does it in a way that says, we have been redeemed. We've been set free from all our sin and all of our sorrow. He says this, from the depths of woe, I raise to thee a voice of lamentation. Lord, hear my turn. Lord, turn your gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O who shall stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, and much the best life faileth. No one can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore, because that's my state, I am in my depths of woe. Therefore, my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort. It is my bulwark never failing, to quote his other hymn. My comfort and my sweet support. I will wait for it with patience. I need God to show up with his word. What though I wait the live long night, though I wait life long. I'm reminded of when we studied 1 Peter, and he says that we're going to suffer for a little while. And by that, he doesn't mean a small amount of time before Christ is revealed and reveals himself in glory and makes all things new. That little while could be our entire lives. But it seems like a little while. When God makes all things new. What though I wait the livelong night, the lifelong night, until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. It's kind of a weird translation from German to English. And so when the poetry didn't quite line up, they just said add an "ith" to it. And it should work. Appeareth, trusteth, doubteth, feareth, appeareth. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, that's us, church, and wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth, our shepherd, the door, the way, the truth, and the life, the bread of life. Our shepherd, good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free, that's us, church, from all our sin and sorrow, from all of my sin and sorrow. Though I wait the lifelong night, you will free me from all my sin and my sorrow when everything sad becomes untrue. Maranatha. Maranatha is a Hebrew word. It's also where I went to college. It simply means, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Maranatha. In a moment, we're going to have communion, and we're going to sing this. We're going to sing this hymn, but before I get there, I want to read a quote. It's the last one, and then I promise. And then we're going to have communion, and then we're going to sing this hymn. But I want to just give you some words of how we should be singing this Psalm 130, right? Because it sounds, man, this is heavy. It kind of changed. You kind of ruined Psalm 130. No, it shouldn't. This should be glorious. We've been freed from all of our sins and our sorrow when he makes things new. And I'm quoting here a guy named Salomon Gessner. He was actually a student of Luther in Wittenberg, Germany. And it sounds like Luther wrote this, but he didn't. And so he's going to talk, and he's going to be very harsh towards popedom and the papist. I'm not bashing Catholicism here. They don't do this anymore. Okay, this was during the Reformation. But I want to read what he says about this psalm and how to sing it. Of the Psalms, which are called the penitential, this is the chiefest. But as it is the most excellent, so it has been perverted to the most disgraceful abuse in popedom, that it should be mumbled in the lowest voice by slow bellies, in the sepulchral vigils for their liberation of souls from purgatory, as if David were treating of the dead, when he has not even spoken a word about them, but says that he himself, a living man, was called upon God, and exhorts the Israelites, living individuals, also to do the same. But leaving the buffooneries of the papists, we will rather consider that buffooneries has got to be one of the greatest insults you could say in one word. But leaving the buffooneries of the papists, we will rather consider the true meaning and use of this psalm. It contains the most ardent prayer of a man grievously distressed by a sense of the divine anger against him, the divine anger against sin, by earnest turning to God and patience, he is seeking the forgiveness of his sins. That's what the song is about. So in gospel application, are you in the depths? And I know there are people that I can see names on here. You are in the depth. Cry out to God, wait that live long night until the dawn appeareth. But you, church, you individual, God sent his son to die for your sins so that we can be set free from sin. Redemption is here, that we are on this side of the cross looking back, and we can say the dawn has come to the mercy and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? And then we will go into a time of communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time and the word this morning. It was not what I planned. It wasn't what I wanted. I thought I was going to be happy and cheerful. And it's hard. And yet, you have delivered us from sin. You've delivered us. And even in the midst of suffering, even if it takes my life, the dawn will appear. I will see my Savior face to face, the one who died for my sins, the one who knows my sorrows. And he will, in a moment, make everything sad come untrue. Maranatha. Amen.